I think we did come up with some pretty basic principles from the Word, and they're going to be broken into three broad categories so that we don't have a lot of material, because there's so much on this subject that if we get into the details of it, it would just get kind of, you know, we'd wander all over. So I'm going to try and keep myself to three broad subjects tonight, the first of which is, why should we even be concerned about having leaders? Now, this is I suppose it would be an obvious question to answer, but I think we ought to think about it very carefully. You see, the very fact that leaders are necessary indicate to us the state of the people in general. The Bible talks about them on many occasions. God speaks of them as sheep without a shepherd, just kind of wandering. Someone in our crowd has made up the term, and I don't know exactly who it is, but I can almost identify it just by hearing the term. But anyway, you know, the mooing herd. And this is pretty descriptive of people in general. We were back here in Salt Lake City. We got there early enough, so we took the whole carload. We had six guys, including myself, and we all went down to take a look at, you know, Temple Square. That's the big deal in Salt Lake City, and we had a guided tour. And we all agreed about one thing. This man that took us on a tour was really convinced that he was right. He was 100% convinced that he was right. And he began to tell us of the growth of their group, and he told us of the history of it, you know, and how this one man had this experience at the age of 14, and so on and so on and so on. And to me, it was a perfect depiction of this very thing that I'm trying to convey to you right now, the need for leaders. People will follow virtually anybody who can demonstrate some kind of a cause and an attitude of authoritativeness. They'll follow almost anybody. And you've seen that on your campuses in many of these movements that have sprung up overnight. Now, God sort of sums all this up in a verse in Judges 21. Judges 21 and the last verse of that chapter, all he says, but it's so descriptive. In those days, there was no king or no leader in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. See, this is what happens. People revert to type without a leader. People just simply start doing what comes naturally. And what comes naturally is wrong. But most people don't know this. And there's need for leadership to guide and help this crowd that's like sheep without a shepherd. And of course, we know that God has always sought leaders. Ezekiel 22:30 was used this morning by Boardman. And look at 1 Samuel 13:14. Here we see another of the occasions on which God chooses or looks for a leader. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded. Need for a leader, and God sought a leader. Now, this is the way it is in case after case, and we won't look at too many of them, but this is a basic concept that you can find through the entire scriptures of the need for leaders and God always looking for leaders because of this need. Now, in a moment, we're going to describe this a little further, but let me just at this point throw out a word of caution. We're here and we call this our leadership conference. And as I told the fellows this afternoon in the Latin America discussion group, we are hoping that from this group, God is going to raise up many who will become fellow soldiers with us in the cause of Christ in this group known as the Navigators. Some of you will work with other organizations, perhaps. But when it comes to this matter of leaders, we have nothing to say about it. This is something that God does. God looks for leaders. He looks for men. And as I say, we'll talk about this more in detail in a moment. Now, there is need then today for leadership that has three characteristics, and I'd like to take a moment to discuss these with you or to present them to you. Authoritative, spiritual, sacrificial leadership. Authoritative, spiritual, and sacrificial. When I think of authoritative leadership, I think of a man with whom I had the privilege of co-laboring for several years in Latin America, a man whose name may be familiar to some of you and to others, perhaps not as familiar. Ken Strachan, Dr. Kenneth Strachan, the director of the Latin America Mission. Let me tell you a little bit about Ken's background. Ken was born in Argentina. In stature, he was a small man. Not just short, but slight of stature. He was not an impressive man when he got up to speak. In fact, he spoke in a very modest tone. He never raised his voice hardly. His desire was to teach in the seminary that the Latin America Mission, which his father began, and which his mother continued during a brief interim period after the father's death, his desire was just to give himself to teach in the seminary. He told us about this many times. Ken, in a very real sense, was like Moses. He was a reluctant leader. But in a very unusual way one day, and I won't go into all the details of his personal experience, in a very unusual way one day, God evidently laid his hand on Ken's heart and Ken's life. And he said, "You're the man that's to head up this mission." And he did not want that at all. But God had done it. And so he went to his mother and he told her. He said, "All right, Mother, I'm ready. I'll take over the direction anytime you want." And of course, she was just waiting for this. And I'm certain had been praying to a great degree in this direction. Ken became, without any exaggeration, probably the statesman, the mission statesman in Latin America. I doubt that anything ever went on in Latin America without which his consultation was not sought. Billy Graham, for example, never planned a campaign in any part of Latin America, from Mexico down to the tip of Argentina or in Brazil or anywhere else, without consulting with Ken. Ken was the man into whose heart God placed the seed thought for evangelism in depth, which has swept the imagination of the evangelical world all over the world, not just in Latin America, but in Asia and in many other parts. Here he was. The Lord took him to be with himself just a year ago. I saw him 4 days before he left. The question that he asked me, I had just returned from Venezuela, and I went through Los Angeles just to see Ken. He was in the hospital, and we knew that his condition was very serious. And in the faltering tones of a man who was very definitely agonizing with life, he said, "George, tell me, how are the churches reproducing themselves in Latin America?" His whole concern always was for others and for the work of God. And do you know something? This man, who to look at on the street as he walked down in a business suit would have not impressed anyone, when he spoke with authority and men listened. Authoritative leadership. Now, I know where that authority came from because I prayed with Ken many times. I know where the dream for evangelism in depth came from because I sat with him and discussed the word hour after hour, many, many times. You see, we get right back to these things that we're hitting so many times and hearing so often in all of these messages. What makes the man? And we can't get away from these basic essentials. Oh, we'd like to find shortcuts. Every one of us would. We'd like to be leaders because we have something about us, or there's a flash about us, or something in our personality, or we're able to deal with people easily, or something like this. No, that's not what is needed today. What is needed today and what God looks for is authoritative leadership that's authoritative on the basis of what He has to say. a man who knows God in such an intimate way that when he speaks as God would speak. And Ken Strachan was such a man. Then what about this matter of spiritual leadership? The second qualification. What do we mean by that? Well, simply that it is possible for us who call ourselves Christian leaders, if you'll pardon that phrase, it is possible for us to give carnal leadership. It's very possible. And we can utilize our strategies, and we can utilize our capacities, and we can utilize our personalities and our ways of swaying people and our ways of expressing people to get them excited and keyed up. We can use all of these things and use them carnally. And I think we need to be careful of this in this organization. I think that we need to be very careful that we don't allow ourselves to fall into the trap of thinking that because we're able to move a group or we're able to form a team and get them to do something, that we're giving spiritual leadership. In 1957, I went to Columbia, and I spoke to a group of Christians out in a little town, which probably very few have ever heard of, a little town out in the very easternmost part of Colombia, out where the persecution was probably the most severe during the 10 years of persecution. And 57 was still in the middle of this persecution. And I had a conference with the believers of the Latin America mission, the mission that Ken Strachan was directing. And in that group was a man by the name of Victor Landero. Now, Victor was just a fellow that lived out in the country. But he sat there session after session as I talked about the spiritual laws of reproduction and multiplication and tried to sow at least the thought in the minds of these people. And Victor sat there and just soaked it in. I didn't know this at the time. He left after the conference, and of course I left and came back to Costa Rica. 2 years later, 59, when the persecution ended in Colombia, Dave Howard, who was the director for the Latin America mission in Colombia, Dave Howard went back into some of these back areas where he had not been able to travel for 10 years because of this persecution, and found that Victor Landero, in 2 years, had raised up 50 congregations. He had given himself completely to this job. He had left his family, providing for them, and had traveled from place to place, preaching the word and establishing little groups, little congregations, and then going back and visiting them. And he became a traveling preacher, evangelist, teacher to these people. No education, no preparation, just as the Lord spoke to him from the word. 50 new congregations. Not large. Some maybe 5 or 10, others perhaps 20. None of them big. But all of them inspired by spiritual leadership. A man who had the grace to accept from God his responsibility and to find in God his own need and to share it with others. Well, much has been said about spiritual responsibility and leadership. Then this last thing that I've mentioned, that sacrificial leadership. And I don't think any of us know much about sacrificial leadership. I think that one of the most difficult things any of us ever do is to give ourselves away. I think we can do many things that border on this, particularly when it's something that we think someone is going to see. You know, we can all have a servant attitude when someone's around to observe how much of a servant we are. That's no big problem. I've noticed that even with our little gang up in Greeley. As long as I'm around, I'm sure the guys will, you know, do about anything they can. And this is typical of all of us. But you see, Dawson Trotman gave himself away when nobody even was aware of the fact that he was giving himself away. When he came through Quito, Ecuador in 1952, the first time I ever met him, the beginning of my relationship with the Navigators. And I remember he had 3 days in the city, and he came into the city and he was tired. This was on the tail end of a trip all the way around the whole continent of South America. And he was beat. And I remember that hour after hour he sat there. My wife and I were absolutely desperate, God had brought us to a place. He had prepared our hearts, and we were like dry sand. And he kept pouring the water in, and it would disappear. And he'd pour some more, and it would disappear. And hour after hour, and then finally Doss would say, "Would you mind if I just go in and lie down for..." "No, no, Doss, come on." You know, I'd take him into one of the bedrooms, and we'd close the door, and he'd always say how long he wanted to be there. Maybe half an hour this time, or maybe 45 minutes, depending on how he was feeling. So we'd wait, and boy, I'd watch that clock, and right on the dot, you know, I'd go knock on the door. You know, I never thought of it at the time. I honestly didn't. I didn't think I was imposing on him, and you know why I didn't? Because he didn't make me feel like I was imposing. He gave himself. And in those few hours that we had with him, he laid in Florine's life and in mine the basic principles that became the foundation of God's working in our heart. He didn't have a lot of materials with him. He didn't try to tell us a lot about methods, but he laid some principles. But more than that, he gave himself. I'll never forget that. Sacrificial leadership. Well, now, I mentioned a moment ago that God chooses leaders. I'd like for us to think about this for a minute, and probably this will be the main part of our thinking tonight, that God is the one who chooses leaders. Remember what it says in Psalm 75, 6? It mentions there, "Do you desire great things for yourself? Don't desire them. Don't look for great things. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Don't." And I was reading a book just this afternoon. I took a little break and went up after the Continental Workshops, and I was reading a book about the fact that there is spiritual... the word slips my mind. But we can have real desires for accomplishing and for fulfilling objectives that are right. And the author points out that the key is, what is our motive in what we're doing? And this verse says exactly that. "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." And if it's a leadership position that we want for our own benefit, if it's because we want people to look to us, if it's because we want to be considered a leader of a team, he says, don't seek that. That's wrong. And just a couple of other verses you can jot down and look up later. Isaiah 45, 9. And Romans 9, 20 and 21. Let's look at that passage just a moment. This is one that's quite familiar to most of us. "But who are you?" This is Romans 9, 20 and 21. "But who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, 'Why have you made me thus?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for menial use? Isn't it God's privilege to take your life and make whatever he wants of it? Of course it is. And if he does want to put you in a place, if the day comes when he feels he can trust you sufficiently to give you a place of responsibility over anyone else, just remember, it isn't because you deserved it. It isn't because of your natural capacities. It isn't because you've demonstrated such unusual ability to plan strategy and develop tactics. It's because God took a lump of clay and decided, okay, out of this one I'm going to make this kind of a vessel. That's all. That's all it is. God is the one who makes this choice. Jeremiah 1, 6 through 9 was mentioned this morning. I'd like to read a little further than we read this morning. Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I know not how to speak." Reminds us of Moses, remember that? "For I am only a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of them, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you." God chooses. I've been very blessed in my fellowship with the men that God has placed in positions of responsibility with the Navigators. And I've been impressed with the fact that none of them feel that they are really capable of the job that God has given them. There have been times when we've had sessions in which God has bound our hearts together in such a unique way, and we've shared with one another our incapacities and our awareness of the fact that we really shouldn't have these jobs that God has given. You see, God chooses. And another thing I found out in the Word is that the minute that we strive for leadership, we disqualify ourselves. The minute that this becomes such a thing in our lives, we disqualify ourselves. Notice what it says in Matthew 23:12 and Luke 14:11. I'll just read a couple of these. "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled or put down. Whoever tries to seek a place is going to be put down." That's what God says. "But the humble God will lift up in his own time." 1 Peter 5:5. This was read this morning also. But notice how strongly God speaks about this. He says that God resists the proud. God resists the proud. And the minute any of us start grasping after a place of responsibility or leadership, we are in opposition to God. And God is going to resist. And the very moment that those thoughts begin to be entertained in your life, you're disqualifying yourself. Because God resists that. God chooses them. Now, this is evidenced by God to the man and to the people around him, this matter that he has chosen the leader. God lets the man know. He also lets the people know. Now, there's an element of timing in this. It doesn't happen right away. For example, let's just take a look at the life of Moses. Now, in Moses, in Exodus 3:10, you have the fact that God very clearly tells Moses that he has chosen him as the leader. And he says this, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring forth my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." So there is God's seal on Moses' life. And to Moses, God says, "You are going to be my leader." Now notice, in 431, they do these signs before the people, he and Aaron. And it says, "And the people believed." Verse 31. The people believed. But you know, they didn't really. And it wasn't until Exodus 14, 31, that we see that they really recognized that Moses was their leader. It says there, "And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did against the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." So there's an element of time involved. But God always will evidence to the man and to the people that this is his doing and his choice. In Paul's case, we see this. In Galatians 1:15 and 16, and then the end of that chapter as well, as Paul relates the history of how God called him. And then in that latter part of the chapter, he says, "And they glorified God in me later." God spoke to Paul. He made it clear to Paul. And then it was later that the people recognized the work of God in Paul's life. And in Joshua's case, the same thing is true. Joshua 1:5, and this was quite interesting as I checked this one out. The Lord says to him, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." Then, in that same chapter, verse 17, the people say to Joshua, now they say this, and they meant it. They meant it because it was obvious that they needed a leader, and it was obvious that Joshua was the only one around who could provide any measure of leadership. "Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you." Now, condition. "Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses." Here's what they were saying. "All right, Joshua, there's no one else around to whom we can look. Now, we're willing to follow you, but we're going to wait and see that God evidences himself to us in your life." And this wasn't long in coming. In 3:7, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you.'" As I read this portion yesterday afternoon, up on the side of the hill, I remembered the change that took place in 1956. And I remember that there were a lot of verses out of this portion of Scripture that the Lord gave Lorne. And I thought, this was pretty much the way it was, I'm sure, in the hearts of some and perhaps several, when that very unexpected change of leadership took place. And it was obvious to everyone that the navigators needed leadership, and the logical one was the one who had been with Sani Doss all these years, Lorne Sani. And I'm sure that Lorne, as well as some of the others, said this just as the people said to Joshua: "Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses." And I'm sure that this promise that the Lord made to Joshua was very real and has been very real to Lorne through these years. "I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And those of us who have had the privilege of working with Lorne have no doubt in our minds that the hand of God is on this man. There is no other answer for the kind of leadership that God has given us through this life. When God chooses a man, he will make it clear to the man and to the people that he wants to lead. Now, I think it'd be good if we'd stop and just stand up for a few minutes. Someone pointed out that I've given you a wrong reference. I said 75:6, and that was I quoted that one as being, "Seekest thou great things for thyself?" And actually, it's, "Promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and raises up another." Thank you. Jeremiah 45:5. Thank you very much, Roy. Now, the second thing under this matter of God choosing the leaders is that it's not necessarily on the basis of spiritual superiority. Now, this is important, men. God does not choose necessarily on the basis of spiritual superiority. We've just read that He places every member in the body as He will. And these portions of Scripture will verify that. We won't take time to read them, but this is all, of course, in 1 Corinthians 12, particularly 12 and verse 18 also. 12 and 18. And also Romans 12, 4 and 5. These all speak of the fact that the body has many members, and every member must be a functioning member, or a spiritual member, if you please. Every member of the body. And yet He puts some in places of greater prominence than others. But they must all be thoroughly functioning if the body is to have its effectiveness. So it isn't on the basis of spiritual superiority that God does this. There are some leaders that are necessary to raise up other leaders. I'm going to make a distinction here in this section that is not categorical. This is something that I've just come up with, and I don't expect it to be unquestioned necessarily. He has some men that He chooses to be leaders to raise up other leaders, but He also has some men who are equally spiritual, but who apparently have not been chosen by God for this particular kind of ministry. Many of these minister to the body at large. And I'm going to divide the general group of Christians into four categories briefly. One, leaders of men is the first category. And this is this group that God raises up to provide and produce more leaders. And we'll talk about this a little bit better in a moment. So there you have leaders of men. They give themselves to developing other leaders. In the process, they may help produce many disciples and so on, but primarily, they're trying to develop some other leaders. Now, we have, for example, the spiritual illustrations of Moses. I'm sure Moses gave himself to developing some of the men that would lead the people. And, of course, Joshua was among them. And then the case of David. We know David did this. He gathered these men around them, and they were expert in war, but I'm sure he taught them how to work as a group and how to do the various things, and he developed some of these men. And then, of course, Paul, we know without going any great explanation. The second category is men, and these are my own terminologies here, so you may change them any way you want. Men with gifts to the body. Now, these are the gifts that are found in Ephesians 4:11. The gift of the prophet, the gift of the teacher, the gift of the pastor, the gift of the evangelist, and the gift of the apostle. These gifts have been given to men to minister to the body at large. Now, it's very possible and probable that the leader of men also will have one of these gifts operating. But it does not necessarily hold true that a man with one of these gifts is automatically or necessarily a leader of men. Now, I hope I'm not confusing you all by this distinction. I think, for example, of John, the apostle. John had a couple of gifts, evidently, the gift of teaching and the gift of a pastor. He loved people, he encouraged them, he wrote them encouraging letters, and so on. But we don't know that John ever had anything like a band of men or that he gave himself to this kind of thing. He was involved with people. I think of many contemporaries today who fit in this category. Men who minister to the body at large with the gifts that God has given them, but who are not leaders of men in the sense in which we're discussing it this evening. Then in the third category, we have the disciples. And these are the believers who are functioning effectively in the basic ministry. And obviously this takes into account the ministry of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit in their life and so on. And then the fourth category, which unfortunately we have to include when we think of the body at large, and that is the believers that are not disciples. But the two that we're most interested in are the first two, the distinction that we're most interested in. Now this can be seen to some degree, I think, in our day in the Billy Graham team. Some of you, as I, have had an opportunity to work with this group. And there are several men on that team who have the evident capacities to be leaders. And yet, they have willingly subordinated themselves to the man on whose life God has placed his hand, recognizing that God chooses the leader, and that they willingly work along with him. So this is not necessarily a matter of spiritual superiority, but rather we can't find any other answer other than the fact that God places his hand on some lives for this kind of a thing. Now, because God is the one who chooses, then this is, as I mentioned before, not something to be grasped after. It isn't something that we can grasp after. And I mentioned that the reason, or one reason why we shouldn't grasp after it, is that it disqualifies us the minute that we start. But there's another reason. And that is the grave responsibility that God puts on the man that he calls to be a leader. Look what the Bible has to say about that. Hebrews 13:17. Here's a verse that probably many have memorized, and this one statement in here is the thing that causes me to recognize the responsibility as men who will have to give account. As men who will have to give account. And then this same thought is repeated in Ezekiel 33:6. Where it talks about the watchman, and it says that if the watchman doesn't warn and gives an uncertain sound, that the blood of anyone who is hurt by the enemy will be required at his hand. The grave responsibility of being a leader in God's program. And then God deals more severely, more stringently with the sins of a leader. This is evidenced in the Word of God several times. Do you remember when Moses struck the rock with the rod? Why did he do that? Well, he did it in impatience, for one thing. And it was a sign, obviously, that he questioned the sincerity of the people and probably a lack of faith at that particular moment. But it wasn't something that was so grievous and so terrible in its content, but because he was the leader and did it in front of all the people, and they saw this, and they knew, they recognized his impatience, and they recognized that he had done it in that spirit, God held Moses accountable. And that one sin, the Word tells us, kept him from entering the promised land. He deals more severely. James 3:1, it says that the leader will be judged with greater strictness. And this is probably why Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27 says, I pummel my body and I keep it under subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be put on the shelf or put aside or disqualified. And those of us who want to have the responsibility and the privilege of giving direction to men spiritually had better recognize that there are certain things for which God will hold us accountable with greater severity and greater strictness than those that we're seeking to lead, perhaps. And then I'd like to read this little portion that I got out of the book a spiritual clinic. It is not talking about spiritual leadership. It is not won by promotion, but by many tears and confessions of sin and humblings and heart searchings and self-surrender. A courageous sacrifice of every idol. A bold, uncomplaining, and uncompromising embracing of the cross. It is not gained by seeking great things for ourselves, but like Paul, in counting those things which were gain, loss for Christ. This is a great price. But it must be paid by him who would be a real leader. Not all men who seek leadership are prepared to pay such a price. But God's conditions must be complied with in secret before he will honor a man in public. Now, this last point under this matter of God choosing his leaders, not only does he choose them, but he defends them. God defends the leaders that he chooses. And in fact, deals severely with those who challenge them. I know some men in the course of the brief experience I've had in the gospel ministry who have challenged in the wrong spirit those who were in authority over them. And I know where they are today, and I know what they're doing. And they have completely disqualified themselves from serving in the Lord's work in any capacity. It's as though God reached down and simply turned off the faucet. And some of these men have dried up spiritually. Not only become unproductive, but bitter. God defends those that he chooses. And should the day come that you know that God has laid his hand on your life, for leadership, you can rest assured that as long as you walk with God in humbleness and meekness, that God will defend you. You don't have to defend yourself. Moses was challenged on one occasion by Miriam and Aaron. You remember that? This is in Numbers 12. And they came and they said, "Are you the only one who gets prophecies from God? Are you the only one that God's talking to? Can't we talk to? Can't we tell the people?" And God smote Miriam, you remember that, with leprosy. And in the verse 8 of that chapter, Numbers 12, we see what God says. "With him I speak, with Moses I speak, mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in dark speech. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And it wasn't long after that that Moses and Aaron were both challenged by the people. Remember that? This is a dramatic story. I read it again yesterday afternoon, and I thought, man, if there were time, I'd read the whole story, but I'm not going to. It's in Numbers 16, when those men came and challenged Moses. And Moses asked God to demonstrate that he was with him. And God said, "All right, I will." He said, "Move everybody away from the tents of these men." And he moved them away. And Moses said, "All right, if these men die a natural death, then I am not a prophet and God is not with me. But if these men die in some unusual way, then God is with me." And he said, "If the earth opens up and swallows these men, you will know that God is with me. And that's what happened. Opened up, swallowed them, tents, families, boys, girls, the whole bit, everything. And then God also struck down the several hundred men that had come with these men to challenge Aaron and Moses. Rather severe dealings, I would say. But God defends those he chooses. And remember one other thing from Scripture. Leadership is not automatically retained. Samson found this out. Judges 16:20. Samuel found this out in the case of Saul. In the last verse of 1 Samuel 15. And it said, "And the Lord repented that he had put Saul to be king over Israel." Spiritual leadership is not automatically retained. The conditions are continual. Now this last little bit, and then we're through. First, there is a need for leaders. Second, God chooses them. And now third, a leader is someone who is something and desires to produce this in his followers. A leader is someone who is something and desires to produce this in his servants and in his followers. And the first thing is, of course, the attitude of a servant. And we've talked about this a good deal through this conference. I'm not going to belabor the point anymore, other than to say that we find that this is the thing that the Lord said probably most predominantly of anything else regarding those who wanted to be leaders. Interesting. The very night that he took the bread and broke it, and he took the cup and passed it around to these men, that very night they were sitting there arguing who was going to be the greatest. It's kind of inherent in all of us, isn't it? Comparing ourselves among ourselves. Wondering what peg I fit on. What rung of the ladder. How high up am I now? What does the leader think of me? I wonder if they've noticed me at this conference. It's just something down inside of us that kind of squeals for a little attention. Jesus said, no, you got it backwards. He said, the one who would be the greatest among you must be the servant of all. He said, I'm among you as one who serves. First Kings 12:7, the effects of a leader who is a servant. You remember this story? This is kind of a sad story. A new king. And Rehoboam went to the old men of the council and said, what'll I do? And they said in verse 7, now if you'll be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them, when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. Good counsel. If you'll serve them, they'll be your servants forever. But he was a young man, just like we're young men, and I still categorize myself in that when I can still play basketball for an hour or so with these young bucks in college and not breathe as hard as they are when they get through, I figure I can still call myself a young man. Even though they're all the age of my son. But you see, he went to the young men to get counsel. He thought, oh man, these old fuddy-duddies. They don't have the new scoop. They're not up to date. So he went to the young men. And he said, what do you advise me to do? And the young men who had grown up with him said, this is how you're going to talk to them. You think my father was tough on you. Wait till you see the way I handle you. That's what it says. It says, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. You haven't seen anything yet. And when Israel saw that the king did not hearken to them, the people answered the king, what portion have we in David? And so on. Verse 19. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Serve them, and they'll serve you. Meekness. I have a couple of things here in closing on meekness. Accepting ourselves for what we are and ceasing to pretend. Are you willing to do that? You were invited to the leadership conference. But are you willing really to consider what you are before God and accept yourself for what you are and stop trying to pretend that you're something else? Am I? Boy, I remember when I first came back from Latin America in 1961 and realized it was going to be a little longer period of time here in the States than I had originally planned. And these men that are here, that were here at that time, will bear me out. I went through an agonizing year. I struggled with everything that was possible to struggle with. I felt so completely inadequate and fought the idea of being in an office. I'd never been in an office before. And I didn't want to be tied down to administration. And I fought it. I really fought it. And you know what? I developed an ulcer. Just for fighting it. And I'd look at guys, I'd look at Leroy, and I'd say, man, boy, I've got to be like Leroy. And I'd look at Rod and the old smooth operating Rod in the office. These were pre-Diane days. But administratively, I'd say, man, I've got to be like that. Or Downing. Sit down with Downing and you ask him a question about, you know, some deal about 2 plus 2, and man, he gives you the whole background about why 2 plus 2 is 4, you know. And he's got it all up here somewhere. I'd say, man, I've got to be like Downing. I've got to remember some of these things. And, you know, I wasn't like anybody. And I'm not sure, I don't really know if I can say this, but I think I'm getting to the place that I'm beginning to accept myself for what I am. And that's why I put this down, meekness. See, I need this, an honest evaluation and stopping this pretense. I think we're all built with the same basic desire to doctor up an impression. Just a little bit. You know, not a lot, but just a little bit. Because we all know what we're like. Every one of us knows what we're really like. And we don't want anybody to see that quite. So we figure out, what can I add that won't be too presumptuous, but that will keep people from really seeing what I'm like? Just something. And of course, meekness is not timidity, but it's being morally bold and simply not being fooled about oneself anymore. I remember a definition Downing gave once. It's restrained strength, or refusing to defend oneself. Refusing to defend oneself, even if we could. A leader is something that he wants his followers to be. Who has more of a right to defend himself to his followers than a leader? But a real leader learns that that's not the way to teach the lesson. So the matter of example, and we're back to that. Jesus Christ demonstrated probably more than he did anything else. And it's interesting to see how often he demonstrated and then explained. He didn't give a message and then do it. He did it and then he explained it. Pretty good plan. 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3. Tend the flock of God that is your charge, not by constraint, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Being examples to the flock. Fellas, the conclusion of the matter is simply this. We're all nothing more than lumps of clay in his hands. And he is in the business tonight of fashioning in your life what he wants you to be. And your responsibility and mine is not to say to the potter, why didn't you put handles on me like you did on him? Why didn't you put a spout so that I could pour more easily, like you did on so-and-so? Why did you make me the way I am? But to be willing to say, all right, you've made me as you want me. Now use me as you will. 2 Chronicles 16:9. And this is the verse I'd like to leave with you tonight. Because it doesn't matter, really, in the final analysis, whether men think we're leaders or not. It doesn't matter whether you're put in a place of predominant responsibility or not. That's a very insignificant part. God says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, right here in this gang, tonight. Just as he has been from the very beginning of this conference. This morning I met with a couple of fellas and we had prayer about Doug's message last night. Not just general prayer, but the way that God dealt with our hearts specifically. And God dealt with my heart. I know he did with yours. And he did this morning again in Bordy's message. And I'm sure many of us thought, well, boy, if the conference ended now, it'd still be plenty. But his eyes continue to run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And he wants to do one thing. He wants to show himself strong. Not to show you strong, whether he gives you a place of leadership or not. He doesn't want to show you strong. He doesn't want to lift you up. He doesn't want to give you prominence in the eyes of men. He wants to show himself strong on your behalf if your heart is upright or perfect toward him. And I rejoice in this tonight. I may not understand what leaders are, really. I may not understand how God picks them. I may not understand why he does. But it all boils down to this. God is looking for men through whom he can show himself strong, whether they're leaders or not, whether they have places of prominence or not. God wants to show himself strong. Let's close in prayer, shall we?